Two readings tonight from the New Testament, please, and the first will be in Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 4, then, will be our other reading. The next book, Romans chapter 4, verse 20, regarding Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Last month in gospel meetings we were having, a young man came to those meetings who was not in the habit of coming to meetings like this. After the meeting, he said to the friend that brought him, he said, "There's something I don't understand about their preaching." He said, "I can see that they make a great deal of emphasis on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I thought that the news was that he was living." Well, now, he had a very good point. Thank God, when we preach about the Lord Jesus, we are preaching about a living man. We are preaching about one who came back from death. And what makes the Lord Jesus unique among all men? In part is this great truth. He has come back from the dead. He is risen. He is living. What he did not understand, and of course a person who is not saved would not understand, that we emphasize the death of Christ because all our hopes for heaven and for the forgiveness of our sins all rest in the fact that he died as a sacrifice for our sins. But I want tonight to draw your attention to this great truth from the New Testament, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. I would say tonight that as far as I can understand, it is the most significant event in all of human history. He has risen. He lives. He has come back from the dead. And we are preaching tonight a faith that is not based upon philosophy, a faith that is not based upon our preference to believe. We are preaching tonight a faith that is firmly founded on a fact, an indisputable fact. We are tonight preaching the faith that relies for its foundation on this great truth. Christ is risen from the dead. I would not want to try tonight to give you evidence and prove, if I were able, with my abilities, to prove that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. I am not going to take the time to endeavor to do that. But I do want to make it very clear that it is an indisputable fact. Infallible proofs, of which we read in Acts chapter 1, indicate that he died. And he lived. And there is no parallel to that in all of human history. The one who died has come back out of death, never to die again. I think when I'm on this subject, I think of a man whose writings I prize as very important and worthwhile on the subject of evidences of the Christian faith. He is a contemporary. Sometimes you will see his name, even locally, I would imagine. I have never gone to hear him, but I have read what I can of his writings. He was, during his college days, a young man who was avowedly a disbeliever, not only in Jesus Christ, but in God. He came across some friends in college who spoke to him about Jesus Christ, about the Bible, about salvation. He thought they were just a bunch of fanatics, not interested at all in what they believed, but they kept pestering him. So he decided one day he would attend one of their gatherings, and he did it with the expectation of being able to blast holes in all that they believed. They did confront him in that gathering with the fact that they believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And being an honest young man, he decided he would make every endeavor to prove that what they founded their belief on was absolutely false. And so he began his investigation. His name is Josh McDowell. As a result of his investigation, he not only had to realize and accept the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he has become one of the leading contemporary advocates promoting truth in defense of the faith, the truth of the Word of God. The reality of the evidence for the resurrection of Christ persuaded him of the reality of the truth of the gospel. I have on my bookshelves at home a book that is called Who Rolled Away the Stone, written by a lawyer who set out on the very same quest. Quite sure of himself and his abilities, he decided that he would devote himself to study what the Christians said was evidence of the resurrection of Christ, and he did so in an attempt. He was going to write a book and express in that book unmistakably that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and what Christians believe is not well-founded. The first chapter of his book that he wrote is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. He has become a believer in the resurrection of Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I want to tell you tonight, our faith is based upon the indisputable fact. One of the leading experts, still recognized as an expert in the laws of evidence in our court systems, wrote while he was still a professor at Harvard University a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists. And in that book he states that there is sufficient evidence for the resurrection of Christ to prove it in a present-day court of law. I want tonight to speak then very briefly on some of the great truths that are involved in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great truths that are confirmed by the fact that he is risen from the dead. First of all, there is a great truth that we rejoice in, and that is the deity of Christ Jesus. All the Old Testament was pointing forward. Paul says it in these words. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The evidence of the Old Testament is that there was a man that would come. He would die, and on the third day, he would rise from the dead. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, men said to him, "What authority do you have to do the things you're doing?" And at the very outset of the mission of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." And 5 times, that included during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he told that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. A man that would say that kind of thing today would be regarded as completely unbelievable. The Lord Jesus said, "I am basing all my authority and my claim to be God the Son on this. I will rise again on the third day." And the same power that he demonstrated while he was living in bringing back Lazarus from the dead and a 12-year-old girl from the dead and a widow's only son from the dead, that same power, evident in the miracles of his life, was grandly displayed when on the third day he rose from the dead, and he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He is God the Son. He is a man that has no fear. What he has said, he has proven to be true. His word has been carried out, and there is something beyond natural power involved in the life, in the work, and in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He claimed to be. And it was declared indisputably in his resurrection from the dead. Not only that, when Paul is dealing with the great truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 17 that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. His authority for coming judgment is all involved in this great truth that he has been raised from the dead. The man who was raised from the dead, he speaks of himself as the one who has authority in judgment over man, because he is the Son of Man. He is a righteous man. He is a man that has never been touched by sin. A man who has never been tainted by the thought of sin in his mind, nor by the taint of sin in his nature. He is absolutely sinless. He stands apart from every other man. And I do wish to remind you tonight that men are going to meet in a day that is coming a righteous man who will judge in righteousness upon his throne. Those that are in the meeting this evening need to be reminded once again that the character of God that is going to be used in judgment in that day is a character of inviolable righteousness. Not one sin will be overlooked. Not the slightest tolerance will be held for sins that you hold so lightly. And you may pass off this matter of your sins and meeting God in your sins very lightly, but I want to remind you tonight that God is going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. All is going to be exposed before the righteous judge who has been raised from the dead. You remember the days of the brethren of Joseph? And Joseph's brethren hated them. They were determined that what God said was not going to be carried out. They were never going to bow to Joseph. So they took Joseph, sold him away, forgot about him, covered over his passing with a story to their father. And the years passed. I would almost say that they had forgotten all about him, except for one thing. Conscience wouldn't let them forget. Can you imagine how startled they must have been one day, away down in a country far from them, after years had passed? There was a man whom they had bowed before. A man whom they had been begging for the very bread by which they were to subsist. And he said to them, I am Joseph. The man they thought they were rid of, they are standing face to face with him. It's no wonder that those brethren were afraid. I want to remind you tonight, dear soul, that the one that men think they are rid of is living. And men are going to stand face to face with him. Dear soul, this evening, the Christ that died at Calvary, upon whom men heap their abuse, is the one that God has appointed as the judge. And you must meet him. And you must face him. A resurrected man. But the very fact that he has been raised from the dead is a reminder of the authority that is his. An authority that Adam lost is his, for he is the last Adam in resurrection. And all the authority is his of a sovereign rule. When men stand before this man, they will stand before the sovereign. He is the king who will divide the sheep on the left hand and on the right. He is the sovereign on the great white throne of judgment, who will consign men to their eternal destiny. Oh, that some in the meeting this evening might realize, in my sins, I am going to stand face to face with him. I am going to be brought into the power of his hand. And the same Jesus who died, but who is living, the sovereign power is going to determine my destiny. And the word that you read in Revelation chapter 20 is a word of power. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast, by the power of the Almighty, cast into the lake of fire. Oh, dear soul in the meeting tonight, would God that you were alarmed to see this one who died at Calvary to be the Savior. You have never trusted, never been a moment when you claimed him as your own, and you are going to meet him face to face as judge in a day that is coming, to be dismissed eternally in your sins into judgment. To those who are saved, the resurrection of Christ confirms as well the veracity of certain joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us this, that the Christ who died at Calvary has been raised. He is the first fruit. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. And the one who died and has come back from death is the guarantee that all who know him as personal Savior are going to know the blessing of resurrection should they die and reunion with him when he comes. Oh, what a blessed moment it will be when all who have died in Christ will be brought back from the dead, when those that are living in the meeting this evening, when the Lord Jesus returns, will rise to meet him in the air. What a glorious moment. Loved ones that have been parted will suddenly be gladly reunited to see the Savior and to rejoice in his presence forever. I am looking forward to the moment when I will see that man face to face that loved me and died for me at Calvary. The man who is bearing the wounds tonight, and I shall see him with the wounds in his hands. For he was wounded for me at Calvary. What a moment, assured by the fact that he is raised from the dead. He is coming. Thank God our hope is certain. It is based on the glorious truth that he is risen. There are those in the meeting tonight, and you know for certain that the Lord Jesus is coming. And you have absolutely no joy in the prospect of it. There are others in the family circle. They'll be reunited with loved ones in the glory. And you'll be on the outside. Left for the coming judgment. Left for the sinner's doom. Left while the twilight darkens into a solemn gloom. Left, but instead of heaven, what shall thy portion be? Weeping and wailing only all through eternity, to be left outside, and the saints have gone with a shout of joy to heaven. And you left behind in the darkness and reality of your sin, with only judgment before you, shut out from heaven, shut out from loved ones, shut out from God, and the darkness of eternal punishment before you. He's coming. Our hope is well founded in a living Christ. But Romans chapter 4 tells us of the great truth of the availability of complete justification because he lives. He was delivered for our offenses. At Calvary he went into death. And when he went into death, there was a great penalty assumed by him. I love the words of Paul when he writes to Philemon in that little book of Philemon. If he hath wronged thee, that is, if Onesimus hath wronged thee, Philemon, or if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I will repay it. Because I think when I read those words that I can hear the Lord Jesus saying something like that when he went to Calvary. If David Oliver hath wronged thee, or if he owes thee up, put that on my account. I will assume the whole penalty that David Oliver's sins involved. God did that before I was ever born. And there are those in the meeting tonight, and they are simple enough to take what God says in his word. If God says Christ died for the ungodly, then he must have assumed my penalty at Calvary. The Lord Jesus went into the storm of judgment at Calvary, assuming the penalty of my sins. And when the storms of judgment burst upon him, it was the storm of judgment that my sins deserve. The Lord Jesus went into Calvary as the sacrifice for my sins. And when that one there suffered at Calvary, he was suffering because of my sins. Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And as that one went in there to face the sword of divine justice, it was the sword that should have awakened against my soul. It was the sword that should have found my sins as their object. He assumed the penalty for me at Calvary. I wasn't there. And in my lifetime, I have never done anything to make that happen. But I know it happened because God's word says so. The just, Jesus, for the unjust, that's me. For the ungodly, that's me. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. That takes me in. Christ died for us. When he went to Calvary, he was assuming the penalty of my sin. Thank God, that one who was bearing our offenses going into Calvary has been raised again because of justification accomplished. Thank God for that payment accepted. Dear soul, there is nothing to parallel this. You think back in the Old Testament and those lovely pictures that are there. God taught his people that the result of sin demanded the death of a sacrifice. But whenever one sacrifice died, there was going to be the need for another sacrifice. And another life that had to be given. And another sacrifice. The next time the question of sin came up, over and over, continually, sacrifice after sacrifice might die, must die. The penalty of sin demanded death. But there came, after all of that, one sacrifice. And he gave his life at Calvary. His precious blood was shed. And when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice, never to be repeated. He has come out of death because the payment he made is accepted. And he is seated at the right hand of God. God can ask no more. Because God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus accomplished. And that one who is living, seated at the right hand of God, is proof positive that that once for all sacrifice is enough. The claims of a holy God are all met by that one sacrifice. His payment is accepted. He went into death assuming the penalty of my sin. God raised him from the dead because the payment was accepted. And in the resurrection of Christ, let me tell you tonight, dear soul, of a promise that is assured. This is a verse that is a trouble to so many because they are looking at the wrong thing in the verse. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt, and this is the hard part, believe in thine heart. But that's the wrong part to look at. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Is it true that God is satisfied? Is it true that my sins were laid on the Savior at Calvary? Is it true that he has satisfied all the claims of heaven and God has raised them from the dead? Can it really be that that payment was for my sin? Dear soul, at Calvary he was dying for the ungodly. And he is living, raised from the dead. It is God's evidence of complete satisfaction. And every soul that simply rests on a work that he finished, if he did not do enough, he must remain among the dead. The work is completed, nothing can be added to it. And God is waiting for sinners just to come to this. I can do nothing. But God says he laid my sins on the Lord Jesus. And God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Then that must mean the great question of my sins is settled with God. Because God raised him from the dead. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart, God has raised him from the dead. The work is done. God is satisfied. God says it. Thou shalt be saved.